Well, we are blessed to be in the presence of the Lord. The Bible says where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. So let's look to the Lord as we prepare our hearts to hear from Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the time of being in Your presence, to hear from You, and to be instructed in Your Word. I commit myself to the authority of Your Holy Spirit, that He will speak through me. And honor the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that even as we prepare our hearts to receive communion, help us to remember the greatest sacrifice ever made by the greatest of all, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took our place on that cross so that we will not suffer punishment and penalty for our sins. We love You and thank You for loving us with unconditional, unchanging, unfailing, and unending love. We pray all these things in the precious and powerful name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Well, in our previous study of studying the Word of God, we were brought to a place where we came face to face with a deeply emotional and difficult subject of marriage and divorce. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 and 6 to 16 contains the most difficult verses in the whole book of Malachi. So we are faced with a double difficulty. First, we are dealing with the difficult subject of marriage and divorce with the message based on the most difficult verses in the book of Malachi. So that is why the Spirit of God has led me not to deliver the message just in all at once, because it will be too much for us to bear. I mean, as I thought about the message myself, I thought it would be too much even for me to listen to. So I'm glad that God made it such that we can take it bit by bit. Well, Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 to 16 is a passage that can be described or designated as a passage of dealing, treacherous dealing, and taking heed. First of all, it is a passage of treacherous dealing because it fiercely calls the sending away of the Jewish wives by the Jewish men a treacherous dealing. That's how God described it. In order to marry adulterous women, that is the daughters of a foreign god, the Jewish or the Judean or the Hebrew men were sending away, divorcing their wives and marrying these pagan women. Yahweh calls it what it really is, a treacherous dealing against their wives, a breaking of faith, or acting faithlessly. And then second, it is a passage of taking heed because it forcefully cautions the Judean men to watch what they are doing to their Jewish wives with a twofold command of taking heed. In fact, we are going to hear more about taking heed today. So please, if you have your Bibles, quickly turn them to Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 to 16. Will you please listen carefully as I recite our passage of study from the updated New American Standard Bible, which is the most literal translation of our Bible, of the Bible into our English language. The Bible says in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13, it begins this. This is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with groaning, because He no longer regards or accepts, He no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and the wife, and your wife by covenant. But not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking for a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. For I hate divorce, says the Lord, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. So take heed to your spirit, and do not deal treacherously. This is the word of God to the people of God. May the Lord add his blessing to the recital of his holy word. The main idea of our passage of study, that is in Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 to 16, is simply this. It defines marriage for us, God's way. Marriage is a covenant commitment involving a husband and a wife and Almighty God, which cannot be broken without serious consequences. In short, marriage is a three-way relationship in which the couple is accountable to God. In our previous time of digging deeper into Malachi chapter 2, verse 13 to 16, we first of all explained the charge leveled against the people in verse 13. In leveling the charge, Malachi, the prophet of God, speaking by the Spirit of God to the people of God, says that the Jewish people, that is the Jewish nation who had returned from the Babylonian captivity, begins by saying, "This is another thing you do," literally, "and this is a second thing you do." The implication here is that a second charge or offense of the wayward people in Israel is about to be specified to them. However, it was not until verse 14 that a charge was stated or specified, namely the treacherous dealing of putting away their Jewish wives in order to marry pagan or hidden idol-worshipping women from surrounding nations. Because of this grievous sin of sending away their Jewish wives who worship Yahweh, God says he will no longer regard their offering nor accept it from their hand. In other words, the Bible is making it crystal clear to us that God does not receive the offering of those who are blatantly disobeying him with favor. If I'm disobeying God blatantly, none of my offerings, even my preaching, my prayer, will not be accepted with favor from God. So God says that's never going to happen on my watch. Why? It's because a holy and righteous God cannot and will not lower his holy and righteous standard in order to do what? To accommodate our waywardness or wrongs. If he did, God will cease to be a holy and righteous God of the universe. Second, we elaborated on the challenge of the people in verse 14a. Instead of humbly and honestly confessing their sins, which God had graciously and gently made known to them, the people heartily and hard-headedly challenged Yahweh as if he, the self-sufficient, the self-existing, the sovereign and the supreme deity of the universe, whose ways are just, whose work is perfect, who knows all things and makes no mistake, didn't know what he was talking about. What pride! They heartily demanded an explanation from God. In other words, they arrogantly inquired why God will no more accept their sacrifice. That is why they said, yet, for what reason? Yet you say, for what reason? There was no humility in that challenge to the Lord. You see, they had the audacity of bringing God down to earth and measure him by their own yardstick of human morality. Sadly, this attitude is prevalent in our modern culture. The modern man doesn't want what the Holy Bible says about the Holy God of the Bible, but rather what he determines God to be. What arrogance. So we have a lot of people today who determine their own God based on their what? Their own knowledge, not on the knowledge of the Bible. That is the arrogance displayed by the people of Judah in the days of Malachi, and that is what we are seeing today. Third, we examined the credible response of Yahweh in verses 14b to 15. Without mincing words, without cutting to the chase, Yahweh, through the prophet Malachi, gives the people a credible response despite their rotten and repugnant attitude in challenging him. Yahweh's credible response actually contains some of the most powerful and profound timeless teaching on marriage in all of the Bible. If you want to know the most powerful teaching on marriage, we will find it here in Malachi. To help us see how credible Yahweh's response is, the Bible presents us with four specific timeless truths on marriage God's way. Now, people marry for all kinds of reasons, but if you want to marry God's way, this is what the Bible teaches about marriage God's way. First is that marriage is a covenant relationship between husband and wife, witnessed by Yahweh himself. Such a covenant relationship is not something liable or likely to be broken with God's approval, because he was a witness to that marriage. God may not be seen on the wedding day. His signature may not be on the marriage certificate. But please make no mistake about this. God is the most important witness of the marriage on the wedding day and beyond that wedding day. That is why the Bible says, because the Lord has been what? A witness between you and the wife of your youth. Your wife by covenant, not by convenience. I mean, sometimes marriage is a convenience these days. If it's convenient for me, I'll stay in it. But if it's not convenient, I'm getting out. But God says marriage is what? A covenant. It's not about convenience. It's not about comfort. It's about convenience. Second is that marriage is a companionship. A husband and his wife are to be the best of companions in this life. Notice the Bible says at the end of verse 14, she is what? Your companion. And your wife by covenant. Please listen, marriage is a covenant relationship, but it is also a committed and close companionship in which the husband and the wife are equal and essential contributors to their shared goals in life. How precious is this timeless truth about marriage? Third, marriage is the creation of God. Marriage was created by God, in which he made a man and a woman into one. Though verse 15 has been considered one of the most difficult verses in the whole book of Malachi, it is safe to say that it goes back to the original creation of man and woman and of God uniting them into one permanent marriage. You see, God in creation made one pair to live together as one. One pair to live together as one. Only God can pull off such a miracle because we are so different. Even if we are from the same family, we are so different. Then talk about coming from different families, different backgrounds, and then God will take these two people, husband and wife, and make them into one. That is a miracle only God can perform. Well, the fourth timeless teaching on marriage has to do with God's creative purpose for marriage. Why did God make man and woman to be one flesh in marriage? Why did he do that? Well, it was to the end that his purposes for a godly seed, a covenant people of true worshipers, might be realized for him. As such, in the most difficult verse in the whole book of Malachi, Yahweh reminds his covenant and chosen people that is the nation of Israel, of his what? His creative purpose for marriage. He says, God is seeking a godly offspring. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? God is seeking a godly offspring, a godly remnant, true worshipers of him. That creative purpose, the Bible says, cannot be realized if the Judean men divorce their Yahweh worshipping wives to marry the daughters of a foreign god, that is pagan women. Similarly, God's creative purpose for marriage cannot be achieved today if believers are unequally yoked, marrying unbelievers, or as I would call it in another expression, shacking up with non-believers, as is mostly done in our culture today. Well, having explained the charge leveled against the people in verse 13, which was later specified to us in verse 14, having also elaborated on the challenge of the people in verse 14a, and having also examined the credible response of Yahweh to the people in verses 14b to 15, the Bible now brings us to the point of expounding on the caution of Yahweh in verses 15b and 16b. So this is where we now pick up our study to complete our study entitled Marriage is God's Idea. Marriage is God's Idea. After the credible response of Yahweh, he cautions the people twice. First, in verse 15b, he says what? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth. And then in the second caution, in verse 16, at the end of verse 16, he says, so take heed to your spirit and do not deal treacherously. In view of what Yahweh has said in his response to the people, he warns them twice to take heed diligently to themselves. Now, please listen. It was not because God was short of words. That was why he repeated his caution to the people. Rather, God was emphasizing something very important to them. He was emphasizing or stressing an important message to them. And what is that message? He wants them to have what? The same commitment to marriage that he has to the promises with his people. God is fully committed to the promises he makes to you and to me. And he says, you have made a commitment in marriage. I want you to have the same commitment just as I have with the promises I make with my people. And therefore, he wants them to take heed or guard themselves in this vital matter. He wants them to watch what they are doing. He cautions them to beware of faithlessness or the faithless putting away of their wives, the wives of their youth. They are to refrain from such godless deeds. Actually, the caution of Yahweh is also a call to repentance. How do we know that caution that God was giving to them? Take heed then to your spirit and do not deal treacherously. How do we know that is also a call to repentance? Well, you see, just like he did for the priest after airing their dirty laundry, Malachi, some places were just airing the dirty laundry of his people. But he was helping them to repent. So after airing the dirty laundries of the priests, God gave them time to repent. Well, God is doing the same thing here for the people. He's giving them time to repent. You see, he could have poured out his righteous wrath on the priests and the people immediately after telling them or disclosing their sins. These are the sins you are committing against me, and therefore here is the judgment I'm bringing upon you. But God didn't do that. Why? He was giving them time to repent. Why? Well, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, but that all should repent. That is his desire. That is why this world is still existing today. Because if God wanted to judge the world, he has absolute right to do it right now. And no one will be able to complain against him and be successful. But he's giving people time and time again to repent. And he's doing the same for his people here in the days of Malachi. Well, fifth and finally, the Bible brings us to the point of emphasizing the conclusive declaration of Yahweh regarding divorce in verse 16. Verse 16, listen carefully, is the toughest verse there is in the Bible on the tender and touching subject of divorce. This is the toughest verse. You won't find any other verse like it in all of the Bible. Its expression of God's strong disapproval of divorce is unique to the Old Testament. God categorically, conclusively, expressly, emphatically declares that he hates divorce, the putting away of wives, or the sending away of wives. Now remember, listen carefully, remember in the Old Testament law, only the husband could divorce his wife. And he could do so whenever he found some indecency in her. That's how it was. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse. I didn't plan to read it, but let's read it so you can get the picture once refreshed in your mind. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. So that was the law operating at the time of Malachi. It was long time in the days of Moses, but still it was the order of the day in Malachi's day. And now at the end, the unique thing here is that now at the end of the Old Testament era, remember from Abraham and then to Moses, David, and now at the end of the Old Testament era, God reveals to us his attitude toward divorce. God strongly reveals or discloses to us his attitude toward divorce as it was practiced then and is being practiced today. That is why verse 16a says what? For I, the Lord, hate divorce. Oh no, for I hate divorce, says the Lord, the God of Israel, and him who covers his garment with wrong, says the Lord of hosts. This is the strongest condemnation of divorce expressed anywhere else in the Hebrew Bible. While divorce is permitted by Deuteronomy 24, verse 1 to 4, which I just read for us, the Bible always regards marriage as a holy covenant, which cannot be broken without serious consequences. In Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, Solomon speaking about receiving instruction from God, says he wants his reader, he says, to deliver you from the strange woman, from the adulteress who flatters with her voice, that leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. So there again, marriage is defined in terms of what? Covenant and companionship. Covenant and companionship, which I already pointed out to us. Actually, the Hebrew text of this verse is one of the most difficult passages in the Old Testament to translate, with the result that two main alternative translations proposed for this verse are strongly disputed. But this is not the place to discuss that. However, I would like to point out to you that the Hebrew text of this verse does not have the verb "I hate." Rather, the verb is in the third person, that is, he hates. He hates. As is, he covers. He covers, he hates. So despite the difficulty of translating the Hebrew text of this verse, one can confidently say that God hates unscriptural. The hatred God is speaking of is unscriptural divorce and its resulting violence or wrong or harm. God abhors divorce and stands against it. In fact, by this emphatic declaration, God sees this unwarranted divorce as a gross act of sin. You see, some of the Jewish men or the Hebrew men or the Judean men in Malachi's audience divorced their Jewish Yahweh worshipping wives of their youth in order to marry non-Jewish daughters of a foreign god. But both offense number one, divorce, as well as marrying outside the covenant people, are individually instances of broken faith that profanes the covenant. So you can see that Malachi puts the highest possible value on marriages between what? Men and women who are part of the covenant people of the Lord. That is so critical to understand. Now the question is, what does the expression who covers himself with his garment with wrong? He says, I hate divorce, and him who covers his garment with wrong. What exactly are we to make of that? Well, it is believed that this expression refers to the ill treatment of the wife, or probably a figure of speech referring to the defiling of one's character with violent wrongdoing. That is to say that violence or wrong may refer to a wide range of malicious harm, from injustice created by false testimonies or lies to bloodshed. Malachi is the first to put divorce on this list of offenses that disintegrate society and damage individuals, says commentator Pamela Scalise. You see, the hatred of God is also expressed against the one who covers his garment with violence. In another way this is explained is that the reference is to the Old Testament custom of putting a garment over a woman to claim her as wife. Remember the story of Ruth? She went to the threshing floor and lied beside Boaz, and she said, "Spread your covering over me." In Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. Well, the Bible is saying instead of spreading their garment to protect their wives, they cover their garment with violence toward their wives. So the Bible is saying by this figure of speech, a man who cavalierly divorces his wife wears what? Violence or wrong. Bible teacher Baldwin shares this brief and brilliant insight on this expression. He writes, quote, "He," referring to Yahweh, "sees divorce to be like covering one's garment with violence, a figurative expression for all kinds of gross injustice, like the blood of a murdered victim, leave their mark for all to see," unquote. So he's simply saying to us that the evidence of the man's infidelity in this case will be visible for all to see. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to share a very practical and poignant quote by the late Bible teacher and pastor James Boyce on why God hates divorce. I thought it would be a good way to wrap up this difficult subject of divorce and marriage. He writes, quote, "Why does God hate divorce so fiercely? We can suggest a number of reasons. First, it is a matter of a man and a woman breaking faith with his or her spouse. God, who is a God of faithfulness and truth, hates infidelity. The marriage vow speaks of union in plenty and in want, in joy and in sorrow, in sickness and in health. We cannot guarantee anyone happiness, not even ourselves. We cannot guarantee affluence or health, but we can guarantee that we will stick by our word, that we will not break faith just because fidelity is difficult or because another way or person becomes more attractive. God hates divorce because it breaks faith, because it violates truth's standard. Second, God hates divorce because it is harmful. It is harmful to society. Above all, it is harmful to whatever children may be involved. Divorcing persons generally do not admit this, and their reluctance is understandable. They have to raise their children, and it is difficult to do this if they are laboring under guilt that the divorce has done the children great harm. But admit it or not, divorce that does harm children. Oh, some cope better than others. Many children of divorced parents get on with life somehow, but all are harmed, and some are harmed deeply and irreparably. We live in a day of human rights, Everyone is fighting for his or her rights. So it seems, even divorcing parents fight for their supposed right to be happy. What about the children? I maintain that they also have rights. A right to a mother and a father. A right to a stable home environment. A right to an actualized biblical model of what a God-blessed home should be. Divorce deprives them of that and often leads them into a self-destructive life pattern. The great majority of children appearing in juvenile court are from broken homes. The vast majority of prison inmates have the same background. In the final analysis, the fundamental reason why God hates divorce is that God created marriage to illustrate the most blessed of all spiritual relationships, the union of a believing man or woman with Christ, the divine bridegroom of the church. And divorce must therefore illustrate apostasy or the falling away of a man or woman from God, which is damnation. Unquote. Well, as I finally bring this difficult message to an end, I want us to take note of two timeless truths on divorce and leave it on a very encouraging and positive note, because this has been a difficult message to preach. First is that unscriptural divorce is not the only sin God hates. Sometimes when people preach on divorce, it's like this is the only sin God hates. But the Bible makes it clear that unscriptural divorce is not the only sin that the Lord hates. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 to 19 says that there are six things which the Lord hates. And the word for hate there is the same Hebrew verb used in Malachi, sane. And then he says, yes, seven, which are abomination to the Lord. So let's read for ourselves. Verse 16. There are six things which the Lord hates. The same Hebrew verb sane. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. So God says, he hates shedding of blood, just as he hates unscriptural or unwarranted divorce. The second truth about divorce is this. Please listen carefully. I think this is the best of all. Divorce, listen carefully, is not the unpardonable sin. There is forgiveness for the sin of divorce, no matter how ugly it is. So please don't ever feel like you are a second-class citizen just because you have been divorced or have divorced your spouse. God is what? Abundantly willing to forgive you of the sin of divorce. And more so, he's also willing to heal the scars of the divorce in your life. I have seen women, more than men, who have been divorced or have divorced their spouses, whose lives have been beautifully, amazingly transformed by God and are being used by God to demonstrate his amazing grace and the power of restoration. The psalmist shares this encouraging and empowering words about God's forgiveness in Psalm 130. Verse 3, it's one of my favorite verses when I think of my own waywardness or wretchedness. It says in verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared or revered. Oh, how special, how sweet, how significant to know that God is more interested in forgiving our sins than keeping close tabs on them. If your parents treated you that way, that's not the way God would treat you. Now, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, may I honestly and humbly say to you today that God's desire for you is to forgive you of your sins, that is, past, present, and future. Your sin of not believing in Jesus Christ is not the unpardonable sin. If that sin is unpardonable sin, I will not be saved. You will not be saved. But it can be an unpardonable sin if you died without believing in Jesus Christ, because there is no second chance after death. To forgive your sins, God sent His Son Jesus Christ to die on the cross nearly 2,000 years ago as God's perfect sacrifice for your sins and mine. This is what we will be celebrating just now after this message. Jesus took our place on the cross. Jesus paid the full price for our sin debt in full. Jesus bore the punishment for your sins and mine. And Jesus paid the penalty of your sins and mine. Jesus did all this for you and me because of what? Because of His great love, His unconditional love for you and me. The question is, how do you become a true believer in Jesus Christ? Well, it's simple and straightforward. A little child can understand it and follow through. Simply come to Jesus today, just as you are. You don't have to clean up yourself. Confess to Jesus today that you are a sinner who cannot save yourself by living a good life, by being good, or by doing good. Call on Jesus today with simple and sincere faith that He died on that cross for your sins, that He was buried to put away your sins as far as the east is from the west, and that He rose again on that third day to bring you into a right standing with a holy God. And the Bible says you'll be saved and set apart for His purposes now in this present life and also in the life soon to come. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for today. I thank You, Father God, for Your word that You don't pull punches even on the difficult things in our lives. Lord, I pray for Your Holy Spirit's ministration in our hearts regarding the truths we have heard today. And I pray for comfort and healing for those who have experienced divorce. Because, Lord, there are many circumstances. Sometimes we can't control circumstances that come into our lives. But we thank You that there is one thing we can be sure of, and that is Your forgiveness of all our sins. And thank You so much today of the greatest forgiveness, act of forgiveness that You gave to us in Jesus Christ. When He died on the cross to pay for our sin debt in full so that we can have life and have it abundantly, eternally. And now, Lord, I commit this message to You. Use it to heal, to restore hope in the hearts of people who are hurting because of the scars of divorce in their lives. And also, Lord, heal those children who have suffered so much because their parents chose to part ways and they suffered in many ways. Heal them, restore them, bring them to You, help them to know Your love for them. And now I pronounce Your blessing upon Your people. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with each one of us today, tomorrow, till we meet again. And all God's people said, Amen.